We're continuing our study in the rise and fall of the American Republic. We have been looking at the theological foundation of America's history. And I want to continue in the influence of the theopolitical teachings of John Calvin within America. And then we will be moving on toward the Declaration of Independence and moving into the Constitution and to the formation of what leads to Fort Sumter. If you will, 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Our Holy Father, we thank you that we can again come to examine your word and your hand of divine providence in history. And we ask, O God, that we would grow in grace and knowledge, wisdom and understanding. We would be able to apply that knowledge to the life that we live, to seek to bring real restoration to this nation, to honor you, O God, to uphold the beauty of thy kingdom and the holiness of that holy kingdom. We ask, O God, you would be with us now as we come to thy word and as we come to thy hand of history. You would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which your word would teach us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The influence of Calvin's theological and political teachings has been recognized by various historians. It is a story of the ecclesiastical struggle in America to free itself from a prelate, that is, an episcopal hierarchy, a prelatic system of religious government. It is a struggle concerning the right of self-government in both ecclesiastical and civil constitutions. It is a story of how one man in Geneva, through deep and continuous study of the Holy Scripture, was able to teach the world about the importance of liberty and freedom, and how to establish it. One such people influenced by John Calvin, of course, were the Pilgrims and the Puritans of Massachusetts. Increase Mather wrote in 1677 concerning the Pilgrims, and I quote, "There never was such a generation that did so perfectly shake off the dust of Babylon, both as to civil and ecclesiastical constitutions, as the first generations of Christian that came to this land for the gospel's sake." Unquote. Well, I want us to look this Lord's Day Sabbath at the contributions of John Calvin within the development of America, both in the theological and political realms that have affected us as a nation. If we could, let us look first at the theological and political indebtedness to John Calvin. The church historian Merle D'Aubigny wrote concerning Calvin's influence in America, and I quote, "Calvin was the founder of the greatest republics. The Pilgrims who left their country in the reign of James I and landing on the barren soil of New England founded populous and mighty colonies, were his sons, his direct and legitimate sons. And that American nation which we have seen growing so rapidly boasts as its father, the humble reformer on the shores of Lake Leman." Unquote. D'Aubigny says, America was born out of the theological and political teachings of John Calvin. Another historian by the name of Ranke. Ranke has written, I quote, or Ranke, as some have pronounced it, And I quote, John Calvin was virtually the founder of America. The noted American historian, George Bancroft, who personally, as I told you, spoke to many of the signers of the Constitution. A man who wrote probably one of the most authoritative histories on America, a 6-volume set of American history, wrote this, and I quote, "He that will not honor the memory and respect the influence of Calvin knows but little of the origin of America's independence. The light of his genius shattered the mask of darkness which superstition had held for centuries before the brow of religion." Unquote. Bancroft says it is Calvin's Reformation that breaks the bonds of superstition, of the darkness that became prevalent over Europe and eventually gave birth even to America, a nation free from such bondage. "And he who will not honor his memory nor respect his influence knows little of America's origin." Another great American historian, E.W. Smith, writes, and I quote, "Where learned they those immortal principles of the rights of man, of human liberty and self-government, on which they base their republic, and which from today the distinctive glory of our American civilization?" In the school of Calvin, they learned them. There the modern world learned them. So history teaches. Where does the basic principles of the rights of man, of liberty and self-government come from in America? Well, W.E. Smith says it comes from John Calvin. Those who went to the school of Calvin, not literally the academy in Geneva, but those who understood his theological teachings and their political implications within the life of a nation. There the principles of rights of man, of human liberty and self-government were born out. And that's why I put such an emphasis on this whole thing about John Calvin and the Reformation. How do we return this nation back to a place of righteousness and restitution? I say to you, the historians are telling us it cannot be done apart from the theological foundation of Calvin, which gave birth to the understanding of all of the other political implications that we have come to know within this nation. That's the motivation. And when you take the motivation away, you alter the fundamental principles of rights, liberty, and self-government. When people talk of self-government today, even the conservatives, what do they mean? Well, they speak as 14th Amendment citizens. They speak as socialists about self-government. They have no concept because they don't have the theological foundation to understand the real meaning of self-government. They speak of it almost as an autonomous, humanistic, but conservative ideology. As we noted, they do not speak of it from the point of having been set free from the bondage of sin, being people who are free to follow and worship and serve and obey the living God. Where can they learn these principles? If we want the rights restored within the nation, if we want our liberty back, if we want to be really a true self-governing people, not an autonomous people, free from God who are determining our own future, that's what we already have. Whether it's a conservative form or a liberal form, wouldn't make any difference. It's still humanistic. Where will they learn the truths of these great principles? My friends, they will only learn it in the school of John Calvin. The historian Winfield Burgrant wrote, and I quote, "The first theology in America bore the unmistakable stamp of the person and teaching of John Calvin. The absolute sovereignty of God in all of human affairs was not only maintained theologically, but was in reality the cornerstone upon which colonial statescraft as well as domestic life was based, and upon which stately structure of Puritan life was created." Unquote. How did the structure of the colonies, the idea of building these states upon the very nature of liberty and freedom, come into existence? Bullgrant says, comes from John Calvin. The historian John Fisk writes concerning the influence of Calvinism in religious and civil government, and I quote, "One of the most effective schools that has ever existed for training men in local self-government was the government taught by John Calvin. It would be hard to overrate the debt which mankind owes to Calvin. The promulgation of his theology was one of the longest steps that mankind has ever taken toward personal freedom." Unquote. Isn't it interesting? These historians, and by the way, these historians for the most part are secular historians. Some may be religious, doubtful if many of them are even Christian. Daubigny, yes. Fisk, most likely not. What is it that they were seeing in the history of the United States that was different? They were seeing that this nation, this idea of self-government, was tied to the theology of the Reformation. That's what they saw. Do you realize the implication of that? It's not just that the church should be teaching right, liberty, and freedom. It means the churches are going to have to reform themselves. And they're going to have to teach those doctrines of the Reformation that Calvin was teaching. This is no small job. You see, the problem is even the churches that are setting forth the positions, we need freedom, we need liberty, we need self-government. What is the theological foundation upon which they are building those theories? Is it really an understanding of the Scripture as the Reformers understood that Scripture? Because it's that understanding that brought the liberty and the freedom and the right. Now you begin to understand the necessity of our ultimate dependence upon God to bring revival to His church. Revival in the sense of reformation. I don't know how many churches for years in this country, especially among the fundamentalist movement, were so brazen as to put phrases under their signs. We want revival, not reformation. But my friends, without reformation, no revival comes. Revival is the spreading of the gospel, but reformation is the renewing of the church according to the teaching of the Holy Scripture. And the problem is the church was solid and strong in the founding of this nation. That church no longer exists in America. Even so-called Reformed Presbyterian churches no longer really have a theology that impacts the rest of life. And at best, some of them don't even really teach the Reformed theology from the pulpits of their churches. How can we talk about restoration of a nation when there has been no restoration of the Church of Jesus Christ within the nation that we desire to reform? It will not happen. It will not happen unless this theology is attached to this political and social and cultural structure. Well, secondly, look at the theological motivation for independence. What was that motivation? The war between England and America in dealing with independence was primarily a war between opposing theological views. The Anglican Church was Arminian in their doctrine, and the dissenters of New England were Calvinist. Calvinism versus Arminianism. That was the real theological motivation here. As N.S. McFetridge has written, and I quote, "The contestants to the great revolutionary conflict were, so far as religious opinion prevailed, so generally Calvinistic on the one side and Arminian on the other, as to leave the glory of the result almost entirely with the Calvinist." Unquote. He says, this war was so predominant among those who had followed the teaching of the Reformation, and in England a church that had rejected its doctrine, and in its state church had adopted the theology of Arminianism, that when these two clashed, it was not just a cultural perspective that was different. It wasn't just a political ideology, but the foundation was theological reformation. Calvin's teaching versus the opposition, the Arminian church. And what makes that so interesting? Because the historian McFetridge is here saying Arminianism cannot give birth. It cannot give birth to rights, liberty, freedom, self-government. It didn't give birth to it in England. Why would it give birth to it anyplace else? That's the point. The wrong theology will not bring the correct results politically, socially, culturally. Cannot be done. We must remember that both the dissenters, Pilgrims of Plymouth, and the nonconformist Puritans of Boston were driven away from their motherland by the tyranny of British sovereigns and the intolerance of the Anglican Church. An Arminian church? A Protestant church? Evangelical in its basic tenets? Yes! But a church that tolerated unbiblical principles being taught, which did not give birth to freedom and liberty and justice. John Adams wrote in 1815, this is President John Adams, that, and I quote, "The apprehension of episcopacy contributed 50 years ago, as much as any other cause, to arouse the attention not only of the inquiring mind, but of the common people, and urge them to close thinking on the constitutional power of Parliament over the colonies," unquote. Adam says, you know, the problem is there's such a birth of Calvinism within this nation that this nation wasn't about to put up with a prelate system. England was in the process of trying to establish a bishopric. Who is the head of the church in England? It's the king. And if the king can't get his foot in the front door in the civil side of things in America, he certainly has the back door to use, which is the church. And with the prelate comes the authority of the king. And John Adams says that alone motivated the common people. We will not have this king, nor his church, nor its teachings reigning over us as a people. To permit that system of church government only meant absolute submission to the king and to Parliament. George Bancroft wrote, and I quote, "Ecclesiastical tyranny is of all kinds the worst. Its fruits are cowardice, idleness, ignorance, and poverty," unquote. Ecclesiastical liberty, says, that's the worst. And that's all that Anglicanism could bring in its form and structure to America. N.S. McFetridge states, and I quote, It has been made clear that first that the fear of the episcopacy was one of the principal causes of the war for independence. And second, that the Calvinists were almost to a man on the side of the colonies. Unquote. To a man, almost. Everyone who followed, who understood the teachings of John Calvin, were lining up with the colonists. They understood ecclesiastical tyranny. They understood that ecclesiastical tyranny in this nation, at that point in time, could lead only to one other civil type of government, and that's civil tyranny. An example of this tyranny is seen in the colony of New York and Virginia, in which the people were being taxed for the support of the Anglican Church, no matter what their religious belief was. They were taxed to maintain a hierarchy from which they themselves had fled, from which they themselves hated, taxed without representation in either church or state. And this led to the first outbreaks against the royal authority and a positive refusal of these dissenters to pay the church taxes levied upon them, which is what gave birth. This is where the first phrase comes from, right out of these churches in Virginia and in New York. No taxation without representation. The taxation was not the taxation that was taking place from the king upon the civil side. That only amounted to a very minute amount of money. But it was the church side. And their answer was, we are not a part of the Anglican Church, nor are we a part of the civil government of England. Therefore, we are not going to pay your ecclesiastical taxes when we don't belong to your church. And since we don't belong to your church, and therefore we don't have a real place in Parliament, how dare you tax us without proper representation? It's a theological statement. It's ecclesiastically motivated. You wouldn't think that today. Of course, the honest truth is, I like what Jack always says, shoot taxation with representation isn't a very good idea either. But the principle here is they were being taxed ecclesiastically. And it's the ecclesiastical side that starts giving rise to the aspect of freedom and independence. Now, it's important for you just to note that the theological makeup of America's colonies were as follows. There were 3 million Americans living in the colonies at the outbreak of the War for Independence. 900,000 were Scotch or Scotch-Irish Presbyterians. One-third, almost, were the Scotch and Scotch-Irish Presbyterians. 600,000 were Puritan English. 400,000 were German and Dutch Reformed, and 35,000 to 50,000 is estimated were French, Huguenots, and Reformed Episcopalians. Episcopalians who no longer wanted to be a part of the Anglican Church as well. That means over two-thirds of colonial America had been trained in the theological and political teachings of John Calvin. Over two-thirds. Think about it. Two-thirds of a nation of 13 colonies that were going to form in a confederation to fight for their independence were trained in the political teachings and the theology of John Calvin. Well, third, let me give you the role of especially Calvinistic Presbyterians in America's history. There is much to be stated about the roles played, of course, by Independents and Baptists and Congregational, and even the Reformed Episcopal churches that would not side with the royal government of England. Note that each of these denominations basically, though, agreed in their soteriological doctrine. They were all Calvinist. Their differences, to the greatest extent, was baptism and church government. But in every other aspect of their creed, whether it's the Savoy Declaration, which is the Declaration of the Independent Church, whether it is the London Confession, which is the Confession of the Baptist Church, whether it is the Westminster Confession of Faith, of which the first two that I mentioned were structured after, it's almost word for word the Westminster Confession of Faith, or even those who are still trying to maintain semblance of the 39 Articles and eventually changing them even to a more Calvinistic structure, they agreed in 90% of their theological teachings and practices. To each one of these denominations, a lecture could be given concerning their political contribution to the American system, however time just does not permit. Therefore, I have chosen to speak about Presbyterians' influence in American political history. The Presbyterian Church had a major influence in the movement toward independence and the founding of the American Republic. N. S. McFetridge wrote, "Among the Calvinist churches, the Congregationalists and Dutch Reformed and Presbyterians were the leaders, and none of them took a more decided and active part in favor of independence than the Scotch-Irish Presbyterians. They threw into the movement all the fearlessness of the Scotch and all the fire and the will of the Irish character. Hence their speeches, and sermons and papers and bulletins were at once irritating and amusing to their opponents," unquote. George Bancroft, the great historian, accredits to the Presbyterians the glory of making the first bold move toward independence and of the lifting of the first public voice in its favor. Bancroft writes, and I quote, "The revolution of 1776, so far as it was affected by religion, was a Presbyterian measure. It was the natural outgrowth of the principles which the Presbyterians of the old world planted in her sons," unquote. In England, the revolution was called the Presbyterian Rebellion. One letter sent to King George by a loyalist stated, and I quote, "I fix all the blame for these extraordinary proceedings upon the Presbyterians. They have been the chief and principal instruments in all these flaming measures," unquote. The parliamentarian Horace Walpole stated, "Cousin America has run off with a Presbyterian parson." Of course, he was referring to John Witherspoon, the president of Princeton College. The church historian, Dr. W.H. Roberts, stated before the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in the USA, and I quote, "The Presbyterian Church was for three quarters of a century the sole representative upon this continent of republican government as now organized in the nation. From 1706 to the opening of the revolutionary struggle, the only body in existence which stood for our present national political organization was the General Synod of the American Presbyterian Church. It alone, among ecclesiastical and political colonial organizations, exercised authority derived from the colonists themselves over bodies of Americans scattered through all the colonies from New England to Georgia. The colonies in the 17th and 18th centuries, it is to be remembered, while all depended upon Great Britain, were independent of each other. Such a body as the Continental Congress did not exist until 1774. The religious condition of the country was similar to the political. The congregational churches of New England had no connections with each other and had no power apart from the civil government. In Presbyterianism, delegates met every year in the General Synod, and the church became a bond of union and correspondence between large elements in the population of divided colonies. Is it any wonder that under its festering influence, the sentiments of true liberty as well as the tenets of sound gospel were preached throughout the territory from Long Island to South Carolina, and that above all, a feeling of unity between the colonists began slowly but surely to assert itself. Too much emphasis cannot be laid in connection with the origin of the nation upon the influence of that ecclesiastical republic, which from 1706 through 1774 was the only representative on this continent of fully developed federal republican institutions. The United States owes much to that oldest of American republics, the Presbyterian Church, unquote. Now, there are various examples of how Presbyterians were involved in the movements toward independence from England. Bancroft has pointed out that it was due to the Synod of the Presbyterian Church, convened in Philadelphia in 1775, to whom belongs the responsibility and glory for publicly calling for the Continental Congress, which was in session to separate from England. Another Presbyterian factor in the move for independence was the Mecklenburg Declaration. The Scotch-Irish Presbyterians of North Carolina on May 20, 1775, more than a year before the Declaration of Independence, wrote in response to the King's declaration that the colonies were in rebellion, and I quote, "We do hereby dissolve the political bonds which have connected us with the mother country, and hereby absolve ourselves from all allegiance to the British crown. We hereby declare ourselves a free and independent people, are and of right ought to be a sovereign and self-governing association under control of no power other than that of our God and the general government of Congress, to the maintenance of which we solemnly pledge to each other our mutual cooperation and our lives, our fortunes, and our most sacred honor." It was from this declaration, written by an elder in the Presbyterian Church of North Carolina, Mr. Ephraim Brevard, that Thomas Jefferson borrowed many of those famous statements for the Declaration of Independence. Another fine example of Presbyterian involvement was the influence of three young lawyers, Presbyterians who lived in New York City, William Smith, Jr., William Livingston, and John Morin Scott. Being Presbyterians and consequently flaming Republicans, or Whigs, they banded themselves together for the express purpose of gaining the independence of the colonies. And they did that by forming in 1952 what was called the Whig Club. The members of this club are also known as the Sons of Liberty. Presbyterians were the ones who formed the Sons of Liberty. They sent the petition to Boston and Philadelphia and to every colony south asking for a Congress composed of representatives from each of these colonies to meet and form a Continental Congress to consider the issues of the day. George Bancroft states, quote, "This was the inception of the Continental Congress," unquote. As to the participation of Presbyterians in the colonial army, J.R. Zizou writes, and I quote, "When Cornwallis was driven back to ultimate retreat and surrender at Yorktown, all of the colonels of the colonial army but one were Presbyterian elders. More than half of the soldiers and officers of the American army during the Revolution were Presbyterians," unquote. Another example of Presbyterian leadership and influence came from the only minister who was a member of the Continental Congress, Reverend Dr. John Witherspoon, a native of Scotland and a lineal descendant of John Knox. When some members of Congress were hesitating to affix their names to the declaration, Dr. Witherspoon eloquently appealed to them. He had just arrived. He was soaking wet. He had traveled in some of the most adverse weather. He came in and found that they had, as he was listening to them, there were questions over whether or not they would sign their names to the Declaration of Independence. And he immediately moved forward and he stated, and I quote, "That noble instrument upon your table, which ensures immortality to its author, should be subscribed this very morning by every pen in the house. He that will not respond to its assents and strain every nerve to carry into effect its provisions is unworthy of the name of a freeman. For my own part, of property I have some, of reputation more. That reputation is staked, that property is pledged on the issue of this contest. And although these gray hairs must soon descend into the sepulchre, I would infinitely rather they should descend thither by the hands of the public executioner than desert this crisis and sacred cause of my country." Unquote. And upon ending those words, the rest of the members who had gathered to sign the declaration came forward and signed that great document. N.S. McFetridge writes of General George Washington, of his association with the Presbyterians and the Church, and I quote, "When after he was commander in New York, he made his headquarters with William Smith, a prominent Presbyterian. He himself attended and ordered all his men to attend the services of his chaplains, who were dissenting clergymen, and he elsewhere attended the dissenter services and communed with them. He gave $40,000 in bonds to establish a Presbyterian college in his native state, which took his name in the honor of his magnificent gift, becoming Washington College, today known as Washington and Lee University." E.W. Smith, in writing on the similarities between the principles of Presbyterianism and the form of government of the Constitution of the United States, stated this, and I quote, "When the fathers of our republic sat down to frame a system of representative and popular government, their task was not so difficult as some have imagined. They had a model to work by." Unquote. And that model was the Presbyterian Church. Because the Presbyterian Church is schooled, structured, and modeled after what? The theology of John Calvin. Let me conclude by reviewing the thoughts of Reverend Harry Ward Beecher, who was a Unitarian. But let us note what he says when he wrote about the Calvinists and their quest for freedom and liberty. I quote, "It has ever been a mystery to the so-called liberals that the Calvinists, with what they have considered their harshly despotic and rigid views and doctrines, should always have been the staunchest and bravest defenders of freedom. The working for liberty of these severe principles in the minds of those that adopted them has been a puzzle. But the truth lies here. Calvinism has done what no other religion has ever been able to do. It presents the highest human ideal to the world, and it sweeps the whole road to destruction with the most appalling battery that can be imagined. It intensifies beyond all example the individuality of man and shows in a clear and overpowering light his responsibility to God and his relations to eternity. It points out man as entering life under the weight of a tremendous responsibility, having on his march toward the grave this one solace of securing heaven and of escaping hell. Thus the Calvinist sees man pressed, burdened, urged on by the most mighty influencing forces. He is on the march for eternity, and is soon to stand crowned in heaven or to lie sweltering in hell, thus to continue forever and ever. Who shall dare to fetter such a being? Get out of his way. Hinder him not, or do it at the peril of your own soul. Hinder him not, or do it at the peril of your own soul. Leave him free to find his way to God. Meddle not with him or with his rights. Let him work out his salvation as he can. No hand must be laid crushingly upon a creature who is on such a race as this, a race whose end is to be eternal glory or utterable woe forever and ever." Unquote. Ward says, It is the Calvinist who powers, who moves, who motivates a people to freedom and to liberty. Why? Even this Unitarian minister understood the principle. Because unless you understand the very nature of what is eternally being contended for here, and under the sovereign hand of the God who they contend, you cannot understand. You just cannot understand what this nation, how this nation, and from whence this nation was born. One final example of Calvin's influence in American history is during the War for Independence. A slogan came forth stating what? No king, but King Jesus. That was one of the great battle cries of the colonists. No king, but King Jesus. On signing the Declaration of Independence, after the House was moved by the speech given by Dr. Witherspoon, Samuel Adams, the great Calvinist Congregationalist elder, said this, and I quote, "We have this day restored the sovereign to whom all men ought to be obedient. And from the rising to the setting of the sun, let his kingdom come." We have freed ourselves from a king who believes he is sovereign. And this day we have restored to this people, to these colonies, the true sovereign of whom we owe our obedience. From the rising to the setting of the sun, let his kingdom come. What is the foundation? What is the political, the theological foundation for this nation? It is the teaching and theology of John Calvin as it developed out of the Reformation. That's it. That's its recognized place in history. That is the understanding of America's past by world historians. No king, but King Jesus. These people, in coming to sign the Declaration of Independence, they understood what was the motivation. They understood the nature of the law they were obeying. It's God's law, not man's law. They had just thrown off the law of the king, man's law. They have put with themselves the right of being governed under God, the true sovereign and lawgiver of men. These people practice what we call the common law. The common law is the unwritten law of the people and how they deal within their nation with one another, how they deal with themselves theologically, politically, socially, and culturally. They were living the law that God had given to Moses and that Christ had written upon our hearts as the fulfillment of that law. That's the type of people. That's the movement within this nation that was going forward. Do you understand? This was the substantive law of the land. It is the theology of John Calvin as represented out of the Reformation. A theology that says, on the one hand, there is the law of God which must be obeyed, but there is no redemption apart from it unless it is through the grace of Christ. And once we have been freed from the curse of the law, We have not been freed from the duty of its obligation to practice it, but we're freed now to do what we could not do prior to our redemption. My friends, that's the problem that we have within the nation. Even in the patriot movements, they talk about God, they talk about the Bible. Most of these people have never been freed from the curse of the law. And they cannot follow the law. And they do not follow the law, for they do not practice what God commands in His Word. Do you want restitution? Do you want the nation restored? It will only be done in one way. And that is through restoring the theology of the Reformation as the main understanding of how we implement the rest of the political, the cultural, and the social ideologies that God sets forth in His Word.